morning, everyone. Go ahead and keep your Bibles there in Philippians chapter 1 if you're there already, after Dodd's read that for us and helped prepare our minds for this. It is good to see you all. We got some visitors here today, too. Good to see you also. We are in the middle, if you've not been with us in the last couple of weeks, in the middle of a series of lessons on the topic of evangelism. And so we've covered a few things in the last couple of weeks here. The first of which was we were addressing some of the main initial ideas of getting started in evangelism. That was our motives, the message that we present, and also the method that we use to get about doing those things. And so having those things in line then and in order as biblically defined is especially important, so that we can get that work done and be involved in it appropriately. Last week we had talked about the success that's found in evangelism. That is that we do what we're supposed to do when we get the message out. We've done our part in that. It has been a success whether or not people listen to it or not. The gospel does its own work, and we had even seen that last week. Our new brother in Christ, Tadao, was baptized. He responded to the message doing its work. And like the song we even sang just a moment ago, as he had been introduced to the message of the gospel, that person had had their success, even though they might not have ever seen Tadao enter into and then come back up out of the water. We're going to start this week then picking up on those ideas. We've seen initial ideas to get started. We've talked about what success looks like, and now we're going to talk about technique and the things that we keep in mind as we're involved in that. And Roger, if you don't mind, could start up our PowerPoint here for real quick. Now, when I say technique, there's a little bit of deception behind that term, because for me anyway, when I hear the word technique, I think of like special skill and the tips and tricks you need to be involved in whatever task that it is. And that's exactly the opposite of what I want to convey today. That is that the technique of presenting the gospel is doing it in an organic way, person to person, talking with people about the things that matter most to you, your service to the Christ, and that his glory and honor be given to him and to none other. I was thinking about it a while back, since in the news there's been kind of a big name sickness going around, and whether it's that one or any other ones that come and go during the year, people are aware and sometimes often afraid of various illnesses that occur. We even heard somebody wasn't feeling well today and is heading home, and so sickness is a very prevalent part and a very common part of existing as a human being. And it is, you can put it this way, organic. It is bacteria, it's viruses that are at work in an organic human body. And then the body that demonstrates that in symptoms is doing its organic work to cope with that virus or that bacteria. I didn't think about this for a while until it was told to me by a few doctors and some nurses that I know and some that I'm related to, that your symptoms are good things. Even though it seems to have negative consequences, your sneezing and your coughing is your body trying to move through different facets of that illness, whether it's mucus, as gross as that is, or trying to expel something from your nose. Your body, when it has a fever, is trying to raise its base temperature to a level that's above what would kill a bacteria or a virus that's working in you. And so fevers, though within reason, are a good thing, and it's the body organically trying to work with what it's fighting against. And as it's doing that, that virus is changing your body. And as negative as that might be, it is inoculating you against a future version of the flu, per se, or in doing other different things, which sometimes might look negative and sometimes are, and sometimes might be positive, that there are occasionally few good results that come from going through a sickness. Now, all of that to say that illnesses in all of their various forms are organic, that they're infectious in nature. And to borrow, if we can, some of the ideas of an organic movement, some organisms that are doing different things as they combat one another, I wanted to equate that then to this idea of evangelism. And that it is something that should be organic, something that has symptoms that are naturally characteristic of what's happening when people are coping with and trying to understand the idea of the Christ as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, as opposed to how evangelism typically gets presented, that's artificial and almost kind of, and I don't say this as an offense to anybody if this is your position, if this is like your job in life, but like a used car salesman sort of esque, is that if you have the right script, then you're a good evangelist. Or if you say the right gotcha questions, then you're a good evangelist. And I do not believe that that is so, especially from our presentation throughout the scriptures of what people who spread the good news do, what they talk about, and how they do that. So when we say technique, it's an organic thing. It's something that God's people will naturally do if they've been convicted by the good news, the euangelion, which they also propagate out into the world. So we're going to talk about this in kind of medical terms as well. I don't mean to gross anybody out. I just think there's some interesting corollaries between that idea. And then we'll try to see then what an epidemic of servants of the Lord looks like. So let's go ahead and look at our first point here, which is in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 9. Here Paul gives to us some symptoms of what it looks like if you are sick with this illness, if you could put it that way, and that sounds, of course, very negative. But this organic working through of you being changed after having had an introduction to the Christ. These symptoms include several things. We'll just go ahead and get them all up on the board here. They include abounding love, that if you are sick, you will show this love that is not just baseline or foundational, but it grows and it abounds and it continues to propagate and to develop not only in your life, but in the lives of people around you. You also see that your symptoms can include knowledge and discernment, that people who serve the Christ want to learn more about him. In fact, entering into a knowledge of the Christ, even having faith to begin with, comes from having heard some truth about him. Paul says it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so you've received knowledge. You are now discerning how that knowledge works in the world. You're using wisdom to understand that there are things which are true to Christ, and things that are false of him, and about those who would profess to live according to him. Your symptoms will also look like approving the excellent things. Take a look there in our passage in Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 10, he says that this love and that this knowledge, notice he uses this word, real knowledge, and all discernment allow you to do something. He says in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the coming, or rather, until the day of Christ. And so, if you have love for God, for yourself, for other people around you, and you have knowledge of what God says is right and true versus things he says are wrong and false, then what you'll do is you'll point out those things. You'll not only point those things out in your own life, but you'll point those out in the lives of those who are around you. Paul will also say in his letter to the Ephesians that this form of evangelism then, of these approving of excellent things, is like light which reveals and makes manifest. And so it reveals our own failures in our own lives as much as the things that are going on in the world around us, and that this is not right and this is not true. These things do not pertain to the King of the universe. And ultimately then, in verse 11, if we are approving the things that are excellent, and if we are being having blamelessness and sincerity in so doing, then we will have been filled with the fruit of righteousness from verse 11, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As you look through all of these different points then, especially in that approving excellent things and being blameless and sincere, it's you are the same person everywhere that you are. Maybe if, you know, it's a trope in like those 80s coming of age movies where somebody's at home and they're pretending to be sick while their parents go out so they don't have to go to school, and then they become a different person, and oh, they weren't sick after all, and so they go out into the world and behave very differently than even what their parents expect or what the school people expect or all these different things. So what Paul tells us here is that if we have love and knowledge and discernment and approve excellent things, we're sincere. We are blameless. We will do what's right. We will believe what's right. We will only talk about what's right. And we will only always be what's right. It's organic. You've been taken over now by this, so that the fruit of righteousness is presenting a crop in the world. And as that seed goes into the ground of, as in this sense, other people, it starts to bear a crop in them. It organically takes them over, and they begin their service to the Christ. Now, I want to start and kind of finish with this idea, in that these symptoms need to be here. They are not things that you can fake. They're not something where you can pretend to be this and these things be true in all the ways that they are expressed here in this passage. This must be completely our entire way of living. Everything about our lives could be defined in this if we have been truly changed by the Christ. Now, this is where this takes us into evangelism, because like a physical illness, and you express these symptoms, those symptoms have a way of carrying that illness to other people. And so again, as gross as that is, or as negative as that might sound, let's carry this idea then to evangelism, in that these symptoms will naturally carry over to other people.
How many people have you talked to or have you heard talk about this idea of, I could never become a Christian? Because all those folks are hypocrites. And, of course, they're not true in saying that, but in their past experience, they've met at least one person who was not blameless and sincere, who did not have abounding love all the time, or some of the time, or to make a name for themselves. They approved the excellent things when it advanced their cause in their social circle or whatever, and that really puts people off. And no matter what sort of script we could get, or like completely sound and functional logical argument we could make, it will not convince people, because evangelism is organic. It happens naturally as a person has been changed by the Christ. I want to show you some examples of this in the scripture. Let's go over to Acts chapter 16, and starting in verse 11. Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. And what this will show us is that not only good, true, organic evangelism results in giving glory and praise to God, but that it is the only way that really, truly works. We talked about success last week and about getting the message out. And Paul does that not only in preaching these things, which you will see here, but in living these things also. We have the phrase, and you know it very well. He preached what he did. He walked like he talked. And so as we look through this passage, I want to use this as a manual, almost, if you will, of how to spread this contagion of Jesus in the way, the only way that will actually succeed and work. We're going to start in Acts 16 and verse 11. It says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." This is very interesting. Paul knows how Jewish people operate. He is a Jewish person himself. And so he knows that if there's not a synagogue in town, or if it's not available at some point in time, that there's got to be some place where there are Jewish people praying. And so he figured the best possible place would be down by the river. And so he goes down there to hope to find some people who have an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and he finds them. And it says here that we get to see that there are women who have assembled, which is interesting. I wonder if there's no men that are there, or not worth mentioning that are there, or different things. But there's some women that are here that have assembled. And in verse 14, it says that there was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I like the way that Luke records it for that, as he's traveling with them too, is that what Paul does is he goes down to live with people who are similar to him, have a similar culture as him, speak the same language as him. And he goes to talk to them about all the things that the scripture have spoken of, that is, Jesus the Christ. And so, like all the other places that he goes, he fills her in on the details of who the Messiah really is. She, it says here, was a person of God and was a devout person, but what mattered was that she became baptized. She entered into a grave with Jesus in the symbolism of entering into water and coming out of that. And now, having become, in her own words, faithful to the Lord, she begins to live in this changed way almost immediately. Paul's just some random person from some other part of the world that's just shown up in town and started to talk about these things. But she puts it to him this way. She offers him an invitation to hospitality. "Come stay at my house." You can imagine that, you know, hotels aren't like there's a Motel 6 on the corner or anything like that. And so she invites him, "Come to my house." But she doesn't just try to show love to him that way, in that, "Here, I want to show you some hospitality," which Paul himself will say is a form of love. But also she says, "Let's put it to you this way. Let's kind of raise the stakes of this. If you judge me as having acted in a faithful way according to service to the Lord, if you judge me faithful to him, then prove it to me by staying at my house for a little bit." And so she kind of gets him in this catch-22. She has been faithful to the Lord. She's been baptized into his service. And Paul's not going to deny that. And she's also wanting to show love to him, and he's not going to deny that either. And so he and his travel companions have come to stay with her for some time anyway. As we keep going down into verse 20, let's skip a few verses. Paul continues, it seems like, from his base of operations now in Lydia's house, to speak to the rest of the city there in Philippi. And in verse 20, it said, in fact, let's start up in verse 19. It says, when her masters, there's an interesting case in the verses that we skipped there, which is its own sermon on its own idea. It's interesting to read if you get the time. But in verse 19, there's this lady in town, and her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone because Paul and his travel companions had removed a spirit from her. It says they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Now, of course, that's not what's really going on here, but that's how they'll get people riled up. And so, they talk about, you know, illnesses riling people up and things. So in verse 22, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Man, when you talk about prisons at this time, and you talk about dungeons and like cellars and basements, he doesn't even get a window seat, whatever that might be. I imagine if you've seen that movie with Jim Caviezel, The Count of Monte Cristo, and he's in this prison cell, and there's a window, but it's like all the way up in the ceiling, so you can't see anything. It's like that. It's in the inside of the jail, and so you can imagine it's moldy and it's damp. And here's what people do when they're afraid of the thing that's going on in their community. I was in Target the other day, and I was getting some stuff, and as I was walking by the check stands, I saw a guy, like, walking with purpose past me. And he walked past me and went to talk to one of the workers that was there, and he said, "Do you have any face masks?" And she's like, "Sorry, sir, we're all sold out of face masks." And it's like, you know exactly what's going on, is that he's nervous about this disease that's going on that could be here or could be in other places. And imagine, in his fervor to find some quickly before they were sold out, imagine what else people do when they view something dangerous to them, some sort of contagion that might change the community or life as we know it. These people just tear the clothes off of Paul and Silas and the others. They whip them, they beat them, they throw them into jail to try and remove the contagion. But Christ doesn't work this way. Let's keep reading a few more verses here. In verse 25, after they've been fastened into the stocks, so they can't even get up and walk around, they're just stuck here in this dungeon, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to back up through that passage and notice a few things here. What Paul and Silas have done is something very organic. I do not believe for a second that this was artificial. I don't believe for a second that this was, hey, this is an evangelistic opportunity. Let's sit down, let's sing some songs, because there might be some people singing. And if we do that, maybe we can convince somebody that there's something kind of interesting there, and so we'll kind of preach at them through the cells in this kind of weird, deceptive, manipulative sort of behavior. I don't believe for a second that's what's going on. I believe that these symptoms of themselves were sincere. And that in their own thoughts of going, what's happening here is they're suffering for the cause of Christ. They have begun to do the only thing that makes sense to them. We will sing the praises of God. This is a lesson for us. Regardless of whoever's looking, doesn't really matter. Whoever's listening, doesn't really matter. Whoever we're walking around or talking around, whoever our friends or our family are, doesn't really matter. You and I will behave in a true way. And we'll sing the praises of God as often as we see fit. And you might be at the grocery store, and you might be at home, and you might be out in the garage. It doesn't matter. You're not doing this to impress people or to trick people into looking at a way of life that's similar to yours. We are living the way of Christ in sincerity and truth, blameless and without hypocrisy before Him all the days of our life. And that, yes, will appeal to people. But that wasn't our goal. Our goal was to be blameless and sincere. Now here, notice also that the jailer says, he asks this question, which we'll talk about in a second,
But notice how, indeed, none of the other prisoners had left either. There's something interesting there. I don't know if all of them converted. I don't know if they came to the way of Christ, but they didn't leave, which I think says something in and of itself. Beyond this, the jailer comes in. He thinks everybody's gone. Paul reassures him, but you'll notice that this cause was so severe, the stakes were so high here, that he was about to kill himself because if he didn't do it, his authorities were going to do it for him. You do not ever let prisoners escape. Can you imagine how many maybe murderers were in there as well? And the blood of anybody that they kill after this or that they steal from is on his hands. And so he's about to take his own life, but Paul shows him hope. That there's a change of life, there's a change of everything from here on out. Verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, what does that belief entail? We get to see it here in verse 32 and on. It says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house." So, this jailer either brought them here, or brought Paul and Silas to his home, people who have been accused by riot and mob of changing the community, he brought them to his family members, and he says, you guys need to listen to what they have to say. And so they all sit down, and they're listening together. In verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night, that very hour, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see, belief is not just this assent of, I acknowledge that Jesus is true. Belief is this life that is changed by the Christ. And here it started in baptism. Like with Lydia, she proved herself faithful. They proved themselves faithful. And the first things they do is they have them over to their home so that they can show love to them and be sincere and honest in all their activities. They learned some things here, both Lydia and the jailer and his family. They are proving excellent things. They are bearing fruit of righteousness. It's a natural thing that's here. Now, if we keep going down through a few verses, and even as we finish up this chapter, let's go down to verse 40. They get out of prison. There's some interesting sort of legal proceedings that Paul uses as an advantage for something. And if you go down to verse 40, it says that they came out of prison. They entered the house of Lydia, who obviously had invited them before, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Then they left. And so, from this point on, here in Philippi, in this town here on the eastern side of Greece, it started with this Jewish woman and her household, and with this Gentile jailer and his household. And from here on out, you can skip over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the first few verses, and you see that in about the 7 years from this point here to when that letter was written, it's a huge congregation full of elders and deacons, everything going just about pretty well. They've got a few disagreements between some of the sisters that are there, whom we don't even know about in this place, Yodia and Syntyche and like 20 other people mentioned by name here. It's this huge congregation, all because what they did is present the message in an organic fashion. They lived what they preached. So these are the symptoms. And if you're sick too, you'll demonstrate these same things that all these other people have demonstrated in times past. But I want to warn you, there are antibodies to this. Now again, our culture will say this thing, whatever it is a negative. We need to take countermeasures to be able to remove it. We're going to, you know, mail masks to everybody. We're going to make sure that everybody has access to shots, whatever might help for that. We're going to do these things to do whatever it takes to get this contagion out of the field, out of the community. And even within our own bodies, thinking of illnesses as a negative thing, even in our own bodies, they are doing everything they can to try and fight that. And so, this is back to like elementary biology or whatever. They're sending out white blood cells and all these different things that there's cool TV shows that they've adapted as well. And so there are these antibodies that are at work, and they're not only at work in the community. I think we should just assume that the community wants to put out the contagion of Christ. It just wants to remove that. Christ is counter-cultural. He is antithetical to the human way of existence as is typically wrought in the world. But even in ourselves, as we want to spread the message to people, there are things within our own selves that might hold it back. We talked last week about getting ourselves out of the way of the message so they can just do what it needs to do. And I want to identify a few specifics of those as we go through this lesson. The first of which, like we saw the counterpoint to in Philippians 1, was worldly evangelism. That is, if we go
looking, if we know that people are looking for the kingdom, they're looking for something different than this life that they've lived all of this life so far. All the pain and the suffering that comes with it. Yes, there's pain and suffering that comes with service to Christ, but it's entirely different. That their old lives of sin, they want to get out of, and they don't want to be in that anymore. There's people in the world that are looking for Christ. It does us no good to appeal to them with the same things that they're trying to get out of. If we say, you know, hey, I want to talk the same way as them, use the same language as them, or you know, whatever, dress the same way as them, or go to the same places that they go that are destroying them, and they know it. They just don't know how to get out. We're not helping them. And as they're looking around for a lifeline, they're going to find somebody that looks like them and talks like them and thinks like them and does the same stuff as them and go, nah, no, I have enough of that, and keep moving on. It's been sold to me ever since I was a teenager, hey, you got to get in people's lives and like live the way that they live. Paul doesn't do that. He engages them where they're at, but he doesn't do that in the way that they live. And that's what we could call worldly evangelism. Here's the way that this maybe could look if we use an example. Let's go over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, Jesus has so many run-ins with the various different religious leaders of the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes and lawyers. And they've all got their various different issues with him and the things that he has to say. They're trying to snuff out the contagion that is him. And one of the ways that they do this is they call his character into question by the people that he interacts with. But Jesus never interacts with sinners like sinners. And that's where they see the hope. Let's look at Mark, chapter 2 and verse 16 through 17. So we're going to try and cut a real fine line here as we go through this. Let's start in verse 15. It says, "It happened while he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What Jesus does in presenting this analogy, similar to the one that we're making right now, is he doesn't go into the sick people and cough on them and show them that that's the solution. He goes to them, yes, but he shows them the true way of God. Now, the Pharisees are looking at this a little bit askew, and they're saying, you can't even hang out with these people because hanging out with them by association then looks like them. But Jesus' lifestyle does not mimic that at all. It is clearly different. And that's what called people to the hope of him. He has a little bit of a diss, I guess you could say, to the Pharisees that are here in saying that you pretend that you're healthy and you're the ones that are really sick here. And so Jesus shows us that if we pretend then that we are healthy when we are not, if we put on a face when we are not, there is no truth there. There is no sincerity to live by. And yet he goes to talk to these folks and call them to a new hope, not a worldly hope. There's another thing that I think comes up in this, too, that I've seen a lot in my experience. Maybe you've seen this, too. It's this idea of evangelism by manipulation. I want to give you some stats here that are kind of interesting, at least to me, I think. In 1979, there was a brother in Christ named Flavel Yeakley. He happened to be a social scientist, and so he decided to kind of use the hammer of his profession on a nail that he had noticed going on in different congregations. And he wanted to take a survey of 750 people in congregations like ours, or rather 720 people, and see by what means they came to Christ and what sort of techniques or methods of evangelism were used to convince them of the good news. And so there's several different forms he categorized here. There was information transmission, that's what convinced people, or manipulative monologue, he categorized it. And then the last is non-manipulative dialogue. And so in these, he calculated some stats here. With information transmission, that is, you've got a teacher who's teaching to somebody who's you're trying to get them to learn something. We'll see how that works. Remember how we define success is differently than this, so kind of take this with a grain of salt for a sec. He said of the 249 people that he recorded that had been taught in this way, 41 people were baptized, 36 people stayed around. That is to say that 5 people left at some point in time, stopped walking with Christ, just left the church entirely, and so on. Okay, that's interesting. Again, these numbers don't define success. It's just interesting to note what's happening. The next one is manipulative monologue, which is a system or a technique or even a script designed to baptize somebody now. So we're going to get them, we're going to talk through this program here, and by the end of this, it's going to work, as that's defined. Typically, I've heard that presented as like, we watch this one-hour video, we sit through this one-hour class, and by the end of this, this guy is dunked, it's as good as done. That's really kind of the language that I've heard accompany that as well. So, you don't need to know anything, you don't need to read a book necessarily, just watch a video or listen to a quick talk. 1 hour to become a Christian. Of the 290 people that were taught this way, 268 people were baptized. But only 65 people remained. That is to say, 203 people left the church after that form. Now, some people might say, well, hey, it's worth it. Look at all these other people that got baptized. But my question I've got for us is, were those people convicted? Were they converted? Because even Peter in Acts separates conversion from baptism. There's lots of people that get wet. Not everybody gets converted. So there's this manipulative dialogue that's there. Then there's non-manipulative dialogue, which looks like a friend talking with a friend about things that matter to them the most. So that looks like you know your own salvation, you know why you believe what you believe, and you're just simply going to talk with somebody about that idea. Of the 181 people that were talked to, which is lower than the others because that takes a little bit of time to know people and have relationships with people, 171 people were baptized, one person left. Now, the numbers again, baptized, is that the success of evangelism or not? I do notice a difference in that there were more people that were convinced of something. And so I think then that there's a hope and an obligation that we have in seeing that compared with the scriptures of what good, true, organic evangelism looks like. That is to say that we're not trying to manipulate people or hide things from people. If you've talked with me, and some of us, you know, we've talked in some of your initial stages of the gospel, that if we talk through these things, you will know, or I'll tell you this if you don't know this, is that I will lay everything out for you before anything happens. My conscience would be affected if I did not tell you that the way of Christ is a difficult and narrow road, and that if you got into that because I left something slip or I didn't teach you something that was pertinent to the rest of your life, I don't know all your circumstances or how all that's going to work, and I don't know the future and stuff, but I know that the way of Christ is incredibly difficult. And if I don't tell you that, and then you come to be baptized and you practice going to church and different things like that, and then you come to this point where you're like, David never told me about this, and then your faith is upset, I take that personally, that I can't sleep at night not having taught you those things. Now, I've talked with people before that said that that's a wrong way of looking at things, and that Jesus' presentation in Luke 14 to tell them that they cannot be his disciple if they're not willing to go to the grave for him before they become his disciples, that was not good, in that we should keep those things for later. And I expressed that I believe that that's a manipulation. I do not think that that's anything that the apostles or that Jesus himself had ever done as they presented the good news. That is to say, we're not here to manipulate people, to demonstrate our own impatience. Manipulation, worldly evangelism, is trying to short-track things. It's trying to get quick to the end, which we view as baptism only, and then from on, we forget about them. That's customer service's responsibility. We made the sale, and on we go from there. That's a form of impatience. So these are antibodies to organic spreading of the good news, which means you and I must have good patience, and that not everybody we talk to will be interested. And you know, that's incredibly hard as well. But it's good and better to talk to folks and let them make their own decisions than to hide something from them or to trick them into this sort of thing that has every hope in the world. Let's be patient. And I want to show you some passages for this. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, you know what? No, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. You know the 1 Corinthians passage is that love is patient. And so if we're going to demonstrate good and abounding love, we will be patient always. And what I don't mean alone is just patient with people, though that's true. Having organic evangelism is being patient in all circumstances. Patient when things are good and you got people listening to you at the riverside. And patient when things are bad and you've been thrown into prison for this thing and who knows how long you're going to be there. Good evangelism comes from us being always patient with every person and every circumstance. And Paul puts it this way in presentation to one particular circumstance he's dealing with.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, yeah, there it is, right there, verse 12. If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but, here we go, we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ.
Right there, he's talking about finding support and being paid to be able to survive as he preaches the gospel. He says, if that causes a problem to present the gospel, I'm going to give up that right, and I'm going to endure poverty, and I'm going to endure homelessness so that I'll cause no hindrance for the gospel. He will sing in prison so that he causes no hindrance for the gospel. He'd be patient with Lydia so that he causes no hindrance for the gospel. He will be patient in all things, because impatience will cause issues and will stop the gospel in its tracks, at least in our own lives. And so there's these antibodies that are here that are present. We need to get rid of these things and let this contagion do its good and wonderful work so that we can have, hopefully, an epidemic. This word, always negative connotation, when you hear it on the news and different things, let's look at its definition. It's defined as a widespread occurrence of an infectious disease in a community at a particular time. It comes from Greek. The word there is epidemos. Demos is people, epi is over, and so it is something that has come upon people. And that's what we're looking for in evangelism, to get the message to come upon all the world. Again, not everybody will cope to that. Some people have built-in immunities where they don't want to listen to that thing. But we're going to present the message and try as hard as we can to cause an epidemic. Ever since I was a kid, my mom always said, you know, cough into your elbow when stuff, so you can keep that back. And you see people doing that, and you see people like pulling their kids back when you see people coughing in the doctor's office and whatever. So in a spiritual sense of thinking, how we've been talking about this lesson, what would evangelism look like in the phrase of contagions and symptoms and coughing and sneezing and all these different ideas? We want to present a widespread occurrence of this contagion. What does that look like? Well, if we want an epidemic, we need to be with people. That's just the simple thing. Being with people is really hard sometimes. It's not always very fun, but that's how it happens. And then we act in the way that we are, and that we've caught the bug. And we act that way all the time with every person with which we interact. And that brings about this change in a community. I want to take you through a few places in the book of Acts in chapter 2 to start with, in verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And we're going to run through some of the occasions where evangelism is propagated among a community. There are going to be several different cities that we'll reference here. We're going to go all the way from Acts 2 to Acts 19, skipping, of course, as we go. But let's start in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says there that after Peter had presented this message, it said that those who had received his word were baptized. Excuse me. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Again, you can almost think of it this way. This is Pentecost. It's a holy day in Judaism. You can imagine, probably, statistically speaking, around at least 1.5 million people in town. And so if you want to think about it like numbers, and we look at this and we go, whoa, 3,000 people. Remember that Paul's working with 1.5 million devout Jews who are interested in the way of God, and it was only this many. So don't look at numbers as your value of success. Look at the messages being presented. So it says then that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. As we keep going down even through verse 47, 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. That is, they're having each other to their houses and sharing each other's food and stuff. And in verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved. And you look at that and you see every single symptom that Paul talked about in Philippians. You see love abounding. You see discernment and knowledge. You see approving the things that are excellent. Everybody in the community said, those are people who are living the right way. As you go through their hospitality and their sharing with one another, it says that it results ultimately in the praise of God, and that all people were hearing the good news of the message of Christ. That is organic evangelism, and you can't fake it. You can't script it. You can't do the tricks that would maybe
deceive someone into believing that for a moment's time, it's a way of life. It's a true contagion. If you look over in Acts chapter 5, or rather Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, you get to see people came to a knowledge of the kingdom. In verse chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That has a bit of a connotation and a baggage with us. To use a word that's familiar with them, if you said Christos at that time or Messiah at that time, you'd be saying he proclaimed the king to them. And so they're proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and people were being convinced and were believing. Go down to verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And you know what part of that's coming from? It's coming from Philip's own life, who back in chapter 7 we were told was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who was sincere like this, and his presentation of the gospel allowed it to do its good work, and people were believing. Go to chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. Acts 17 and verses 10 through 12. You're familiar with the Bereans. I'm pretty sure everybody has heard this idea before. If you haven't, Paul goes to speak with a group of Jews in a city region called Berea. And in verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now there were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with the number of prominent Greek women and men. And so as Paul and the others presented this good news to them through the scriptures, not through a script or a program or a video, they believed these things. They grew in knowledge and discernment. You could go back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20 through 24, where we see that in the multiplication of the brethren, God was glorified through the fruit of righteousness. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, you see people suffering and yet still being convinced all the more that this was the right thing, living a blameless life, being arrested for crimes that they did not commit because they suffered for Christ and their hope and their love for Him. I want to take you to Acts 19 just to finish up here. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 14 through 20, Acts chapter 19 and verses 14 through 20. The way that Paul and his travel companions lived and the message that they presented caused these people in town to give up their old ways of life in whatever shape that took. They didn't pretend to live like them. They lived differently, but they were with them. And in chapter 19 and verse 14, it says that seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Evil spirit answered. Let's see, I am in the right place, right? Yeah, okay, yeah. An evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all in the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And people and communities and synagogues and families and friends were being totally and completely and irrevocably changed. This is organic evangelism. Brethren, please, let's not ever try to introduce any sort of artificiality to this, where we think we can short-track this kind of result by compromising on the good news that saves souls. You see, the spiritually healthy person is the one who makes every single person around them question, are you okay? Do you need to see a doctor? What sort of lifestyle are you living? But not only this, not just by way of life, but by presenting the message. I've not seen it always be this case where you live the life of Christ and people come up and ask you, hey, why do you do what you're doing? Now, Peter says it sort of that way in his letter, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. But what happens is that these people who live this way are also constantly making the case or making a defense for why they live this way. That is to say, we live and we preach. We live the same way all the time, and we connect the dots for people. We let them know why we live this way. And there's no short-tracking that. There's no deceiving anybody on that.
and they'll see immediately whether or not you've been convinced by the gospel. That is to say, a quick diagnosis by anybody will show that you truly are, in spirit and in truth, in word and in deed, a changed individual, changed by the Christ. And that's the only message we preach. The message that Christ has come into the world. That he came, Paul said, in a faithful and true saying, to save sinners, of whom you and I all have been the worst of you and I, all of us. Is that as we have done these things, Christ came to save us, to give us a resurrection through his own. And that joining with him in baptism shows our willingness to connect with him on every single level, life and death, all the way to the grave and beyond. That's the message we preach. That's the good news which calls people and has called people for some 2,000 years, even, like we saw in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world. When Tadao was getting ready to be baptized the other day, we were talking about folks that had presented the gospel to him and how he was so thankful for some of you in this room that had talked with him and were willing to share the good news with him. And we talked also about how, you know, that person was just one person in a long step of people who were all heard and were convinced through the lives of other people before them, all the way back to Jesus, our King, who sent his apostles into the world to spread the good news to all who would hear it. You and I get to play a part in that, to be involved in that, to be a messenger of the message that saved us. Like Paul said again, who's sufficient for these things? Who's enough to do that? And yet God's put us into his service. There's an invitation for you today. No matter who you are, what your background is, what sort of things are going on in your life right now, there's an invitation if you're a Christian to continue the work of spreading the good news. There's an invitation that if you've not been baptized into Christ, you can do so today and prove yourself faithful to the King. Just let us know. If you'd like to talk with us afterward, if you'd like to talk with us now, you can do so as we stand and sing together.